Isaiah chapter 24, we'll be taking verses 4 through 6 as the sermon text, but I'll read the three verses that we started out with last week. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. One of the things that drives people to Christ is the way living on this earth causes so much suffering. I'm not talking about people suffering apart from the earth, as if suffering is something that belongs to just people alone. I'm trying to say something more along the lines of as if the earth itself makes us suffer. Or perhaps this, that nature, the world, its mountains, its trees, plants, animals, people, and all the interactions of physical and chemical things, the world is in a condition that causes suffering. It is this, I say, that often drives men to Christ. If you've struggled with nature, you'll get a sense for what I mean. If you've ever been at work to grow a vegetable garden and blistered your hands pulling weeds out of it, you've struggled with nature. If you have gone out to the garden to collect the squash or tomatoes and you pick up one and you want it and you find that it's decayed, you know the feeling that nature is not cooperating with you. You can struggle with nature in your own body too. If you have ever been aggravated by what your body seems to insist on doing quite apart from your preference and will, you're encountering nature in this condition. Likewise, if you want to keep your house clean and the flies come in every summer to die on your windowsills, or if you've ever been milking a cow and been slapped in the face with a filthy tail, you're encountering bits and pieces of nature served up with suffering on top. It's almost as if nature were doing it on purpose. And you've seen people, or you might have been one yourself, who have become so frustrated with the way Earth pushes back at you that they almost have a breakdown. The man trying repeatedly and failing to fix his car who begins crying and beating it with a wrench. Or the man who kicks his dog because his horse won't do what he says. Or the man who becomes cynical. No matter what he's tried in life, it didn't work and nothing else ever will either. Everything seems to be resisting. Leave your food on the counter, and it will spoil in hours. Put it in the freezer, and it will be freezer burned. These verses are from God. He has something to say about the condition of the earth and about us as people in it. Now, I hope you might look at this chapter as I will from Isaiah's perspective. It comes right after the oracles of the nations, where God singled out the nations around Israel for judgment and promise. And those oracles had short-term fulfillments. Arabia, Moab, Babylon, what God decreed about them happened, and now those nations are gone. But in this chapter, God is expanding his attention to the whole earth. His plan is worldwide. It shall be with everyone of every type, people and priest, maid and mistress, all must participate in God's plan in one way or another. And Isaiah directs our attention to the earth. And he says the problems we face, the things that make us suffer, they're actually caused by us. We caused the problems on earth and brought a curse on ourselves. Now, I realize this statement flies very much in the face of what many would have us believe. But this scripture explains itself, and so believe it when God says we caused the problems on earth. The problem, to put it in a nutshell, is that earth's vitality is exhausted. God says the earth is fading away. He says its life-giving energy is sapped. There in verse 4 we read, the earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The once vivacious earth is in decay. The word languish means weak. Earth and inhabitants both languish. A weak earth means weak people, from highest to lowest. It's as if a universal drought has wilted everything. Now, one translation, and it's a good translation of this verse, gives it as the earth is mourning, pining away. The pick of earth's people are withering away. And another one has the earth dries up and withers. The world shrivels up and withers. The prominent people of the earth fade away. The earth is fading. And things that fade gradually perish. Like plants that have no water, how their leaves droop, turn brown, fall, die, and the roots die. In time, nothing is left of that plant, so with the earth. The frustrations you feel because nature is withering. Both your own body and the earth you live on have not merely aged since you were a child, they have decayed. But why is the earth decaying? Verse 5 begins to tell us, the earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. This means that the earth is defiled by its inhabitants. People did this to the earth. They defiled the earth. They made it filthy. They made it impure. Have you ever put on a clean t-shirt in the morning and when you take it off in the evening, it's wet with sweat, stinking, reeking, stained? It's defiled. Have you ever been about to take a drink from a glass or maybe a stream and then noticed the little things swimming in it? It's defiled. The sense of the word defiled is even stronger than those things. It's even stronger than physical impurity. The word means it's morally polluted. Chemicals or sewage that are drained into the ocean or into fresh water, they will destroy life. That's pollution, yes, but the pollution God is talking about here is moral pollution that desecrates the earth. The world withers because of moral pollution. Withering, then, the withering you see around you, it has a spiritual cause. Earth decays because we have desecrated it. Desecration means to take the sacredness out of something. It's violating something's sanctity. You see, the earth as God created it was an unpolluted place where God could hold communion with man. The Garden of Eden was like a temple where man could talk to God and God could walk with man. When God said his creation was good, he didn't only mean that it contained the necessary things for life and beauty. He meant it bore an uprightness. It had a moral purity that was reflective of his own holiness. Creation was sacred because he created it. Earth became as it is now because the human family desecrated it. This becomes most clear, actually, when you see how God spoke much later about Israel and their dwelling in the Promised Land. Israel was God's people, and God drove out the inhabitants of Canaan before them, brought them into the land, as it were, for a fresh start. And if you remember from last week that God's plan is to transform this old and dilapidated earth, to make it fresh and lovely again as new heavens and new earth, you're going to understand that his plan with Israel was to take their little nation in their promised land and make it sacred, make it a place where God dwelt with his people, like the Garden of Eden had been. The people, the nation and their land, they were all part of God's plan to reintroduce holiness on earth. It was his plan for Israel to show forth the holiness of the coming messianic age. The Canaanites had to go because they defiled the land. And so God wanted Israel to remember what was before them. And he warned them in Numbers 35, "You shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land." But by the time the psalmist was writing Psalm 106, he could say of his own people, "They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood." Was it bloodshed alone that defiled the land? No, bloodshed is inseparable from idolatry. And so Jeremiah rebuked their idolatry. "You have polluted the land," he says, "with your vile whoredom, because she took her whoredom lightly. She polluted the land, committing adultery with stone and tree." Our age is one in which many theories abound for the decay of the earth. People talk about the second law of thermodynamics, that law of entropy, which simply says the physical processes of the universe run irreversibly towards less order with a loss of energy. Batteries always lose their charge. Clocks unwind, metals oxidize, the heat seeps out of your house. Other people attribute decay to air pollution. And some have theorized that nature by itself is good, but it was human society that messed up the earth. And they say if we could just return to living as humans in our natural environment, we would happily live the lives of idyllic shepherds and natives. But God said that the reason the world is withering is because we defiled it morally. The rest of verse 5 is the explanation for how we did this. See the word "for" there in verse 5? Three things it introduces that humanity has done to defile the earth. "For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant." Transgressing the laws was overstepping a boundary. When you see a no trespassing sign and you walk on in anyway, that's a transgression. But we're talking about God's laws here. The word "laws" is plural. It means his laws in all eras of lawgiving, whether at the garden or at Sinai or even later. When God gave laws, it wasn't to burden people. It was to instruct them in the ways of life. Laws give life if they are obeyed. But the human family has transgressed God's prohibitions. They have failed to do what he has commanded. And the second one is to violate the statutes. That is to take God's permanent statutes and substitute some other ethical standard in their place. Violating the statutes is replacing God's statutes with statutes that humanity prefers. It's saying, in effect, that God's moral laws were for some time gone by. They were not permanent and can be replaced. You actually saw this when the last president displayed the rainbow colors on the White House at night to show his approval for the new ethical standard that overturned laws that were in accord with God's law. And now this third one, breaking the everlasting covenant. It is a sin that goes actually beyond the others in sinfulness. Broken means to annul or to invalidate. It isn't just transgressing the terms of the covenant, it is living as though there were no covenant. It's making even the idea of covenant relationship with God void. When earth's inhabitants break the everlasting covenant, they're nullifying a kind of relationship. And I talked to you about everlasting covenant. It's used of the covenant of grace in Scripture. It's used for God's covenant with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and in the days of Messiah. So to break the everlasting covenant is to fling God's grace, his gracious gift, back at him and to say, we refuse to live in covenant relationship with God. Covenant breaking began with Adam. Remember that every time God gave law, he attached a promise to it. Well, if Adam obeyed God in the one law, he was to receive the promise of eternal life. And since he represented the whole human family, we all have become covenant breakers from our birth. This is what we know of as original sin. It's against this background of covenant breaking that God's covenant of grace stands out bright and beautiful. In the covenant of grace, God has promised to rescue people from the curses they inherited when Adam sinned. And this passage touches then on God's promise to rescue us from the curses that make nature, the earth, a place of suffering for us. God promised to bless us with eternal life, the eternal life that Adam forfeited. Now, the whole human family is obligated in the covenant. In this everlasting covenant, God promised his fellowship in a restored relationship with us. He has promised to be our God and we to be his people. From perfect, consummate fellowship with God, from it flows eternal life to his people. This covenant contains blessings and curses. If the covenant conditions are kept, the blessings are given. If it is broken, the curses will fall. The really astounding thing that makes this covenant gracious and unique from anything else is that God has met all the conditions needed to bring us into fellowship with him through the life, death, and resurrection of his Son, Jesus. The curses we deserve as covenant breakers fall on him, and the blessings he obtained come to us. We're all sinners in Adam, and so God sent his Son, not a sinner, to keep that old covenant of works for us. Think of it, see, if God would satisfy the conditions we could not meet, that is a gracious God, and that is what God did. He would satisfy the conditions we could not. Abraham said to his son on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. God provided a lamb. He threw open the gates of fellowship. And when we hear of such grace, we're obligated to the covenant with God. We're obligated to faith in his son Jesus. This everlasting covenant is being preached to the whole human family. If we trust Christ, he will save us from our sins. That is the blessing of saving grace. But, beloved, to step outside of it is to bear the curses of that old covenant in Adam. Far better to be in Christ, far better to trust Christ and be saved through grace. Well, has the whole human family seized on grace? Our scripture says at the end of verse 5, they have broken the everlasting covenant. The majority of the human family has rejected covenant living altogether. Even the concept they deny, humanity has nullified their covenant relationship with God, violated his statutes, transgressed his laws. That is why the earth is defiled. So you see what we have done. We caused the problems on earth. Now, the next verse says that when we did this, we brought the curse on ourselves. We brought the curse on ourselves. I alluded to this earlier, but this verse makes it plain. Verse 6, therefore a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. What happened that made our world such a difficult place to live isn't a matter of mere natural causation, as if you move one piece or pull one string and it follows that something else moves, as it would be in which the universe were only matter, or matter were all that existed. This verse is saying that when humans transgressed against God, he cursed them, and he cursed the earth. There are legal consequences to sin with real-world manifestations. Verse 6 begins with the word therefore, which means on account of transgression, God cursed. What does his cursing look like? Well, it looks like a mighty king coming to find out why his covenant was broken. And finding it broken, he imposes the penalties upon whoever was bound to it. All humanity was bound, thus a curse devours the earth. Daniel, the prophet in Babylon, he understood that the divine king acted to curse disobedience. And we see this when he prayed, and I quote, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. So the curse on our defiling sin, it's that which devours the earth. The curse eats away at our productivity. It eats away at our lives until we die. Moreover, the inhabitants suffer for their guilt, which means that our suffering is because we bear real guilt. It doesn't matter that some pretend to forget their guiltiness before God. God says we're all guilty, and that's why we suffer. And the rest of the verse says, therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. Have you ever been sunburned so badly that you couldn't lie down and even your clothes hurt? God's response to our defiling, polluting sin is to subject us to his burning anger, and it makes life miserable, like having to live with a sunburn. The curse doesn't bring instant annihilation, but what it does bring on the whole earth is diminishment. Not all are destroyed, but few are left. Beloved, the word of God here says that the earth was not meant to be inhabited by sinners. The resistance we feel from nature is a real thing. Nature changed when sin entered. Thus, the suffering we experience in nature, those sufferings are, in a sense, unnatural. God's curse changed nature. It brought forth thorns and briars, making the earth repugnant to man. And sin, of course, changed human nature, making us sinners, guilty, dying, susceptible to suffering. And so earth yields its produce to sustain human life reluctantly. Rottenness pervades. Invasive weeds and devouring insects will decimate crops if they're not controlled. Children are brought forth in pain. The earth turns its great fertile capability not to give life but to destroy. Nature brings forth her abundance destructively, the way millions of pine beetles eat up a forest, the way bacteria and viruses grow in your body to make you sick, the way cancer cells increase rapidly, while the seemingly simple things like getting enough food and making clothing and having shelter, those are a struggle, always a struggle. The earth grapples with us. It pushes sinners away. The earth is the Lord's, Psalm 24. It responds to what God does. And just as he is eradicating sinners from the earth, so the earth resists them. Well, with the earth and its inhabitants in this condition, what hope can there be but in God's everlasting covenant? Yes, people will theorize that the earth is uncorrupted. They'll say nature is pure, man is innocent, and it's only the feet of man employing his various trades and man's society that produces our suffering. They will say that, yes. People will even say that nature is sacramental, that God's saving grace is found in trees and fields and in the least of nature's things, and that living in a close relationship with nature will save us. But when God fulfills his plan for the earth, there will be no place in it for sin. In the end, God will restore the earth as his good kingdom. He will transform it into sinless newness. The dwelling place of God will be with man, Revelation 21. His holiness will fill the earth, and his presence will displace all that is offensive and unclean. In God's eyes, earth's rebellious inhabitants, in his eyes, they're a worldwide city with man at the center, all in rebellion against him. All will be displaced. And until he makes it new, the earth is being devoured by the curse. Take your focus off the earth. With what our sin has done to it, it cannot be preserved as it is forever. It will have to be remade, utterly transformed, made new. The hope for us is in the everlasting covenant. What hope is there but to take God's free gift of grace by trusting his Son? What hope is there for our guiltiness except in his sacrifice for sin? If many died, Paul says in Romans 5, through one man's trespass, and he means Adam's, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. What hope can there be but to trust the mediator of this covenant? Christ is the only place a restored relationship with God is to be found. In him is forgiveness for our trespasses and for our violations of his law. In him is the obedience that we need. As Paul continued to say, by this one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. In Christ alone, then, is the entrance to the new heavens and the new earth. In him is rescue from the curse and someday from all suffering. Just listen, if you will, a moment as I read from Hebrews 12. He, speaking about God, he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Are you looking beyond the rivers and trees for salvation? The sky and the birds are not means of grace, nor is the brown earth nor any created thing. Nature is not sacramental. But in Jesus Christ alone is to be found the grace of God. This world is collapsing, and let us be sure then that when the Lord finally empties the earth and plunders it, he finds us in his everlasting covenant, with him, holy, fit for his presence and ready to dwell with him. Let's pray. O Lord, we are grateful that there is grace in your judgments, that even though justice may have annihilated all mankind before we ever came, were ever born, or came into existence, yet you, though you diminished the human family, you did not annihilate it. And indeed you brought your Savior, the seed, your Son to be our Savior, so that we would not perish, and so that you could complete your plan to remake this earth, to give us eternal life, to bring us to yourself, and to restore your good kingdom that has been corrupted. We pray that as we go through life, we will not forget these things. We pray always to remember Jesus Christ and to make him the center of our lives. We worship you, we praise you for your grace, and we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.